I've heard of some preachers who will preach the same sermon till he thinks his people have got it. Oh, my. The last verses in 2 Chronicles say this: "Thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a house, to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all people, may the Lord his God be with you, with him, and let him go up." The book of Ezra starts with this quote: "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, among all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in heaven." It sounds like plagiarism to me. So is Ezra a plagiarist? That quote has led some to believe, and I think with good reason, to say that Ezra has been given credit for writing the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, as well as the book of Ezra, and some even think he probably wrote the 119th Psalm. So he's significantly impacted our scriptures. He was called a scribe. The king of Persia refers to him as a scribe. Now, when you're in the New Testament, the word scribe is not a very loving term in New Testament vernacular. The people who were scribes thought very highly of themselves, but from a New Testament reader, it wasn't very good, because the scribes often joined up with the Pharisees and criticized Jesus and opposed Jesus. So the scribes were some of the people who hung on to Judaism and would have nothing to do with Jesus and challenged him and wanted to find fault with him and wanted him done away with. So when you get the New Testament, the scribe is not a real positive thing from a follower of Christ's perspective. But it's different in the Old Testament. Ezra has been referred to as the first of the scribes, but the Old Testament scribe was essential for preserving the Old Testament scriptures. And he was very much a part of that. So that other countries had scribes in them, and those scribes are the ones who were the lawyers, wrote up the documents, kept the history. So when you hear a couple weeks ago, we talked about Mordecai and how they went back and looked in the history and the laws that have been put up, and found out that he hadn't been honored like he should have been, that's because the scribes were doing their job. And so that all those people had scribes to both to preserve the history and to do their legal documents. And Ezra fit in that same category. He was in Babylon. And then when Persia took over Babylon, he was a part there. And he must have been well known, because the king there, Cyrus, knows who he is, and Artaxerxes, who comes after Cyrus, knows who he is, and so he names him actually by name and refers to him as a scribe. Back in those days, we're a little bit away from copy machines being invented. We didn't have the printing press. So the way you made copies of scriptures is a scribe would do that. And so they'd have the copy here, they'd be writing here, and they'd do word by word, writing it down. They painstakingly copied copy after copy of scripture, and so they preserved that for us. Part of the scribe was to go back and rewrite parts of the Old Testament, then written in different forms and different languages, and put it into a single Hebrew text. So they did that. They pulled together the canon of scripture, that is what belongs in the scripture and what doesn't. So that by the time of Malachi, which is right in this time period, they had put together a pretty concise list of the books they considered the writings and the prophets and the history, and pulled all those together in a pretty concise document of what really belonged in the law. And between this period and when Jesus came and the New Testament period started, they had translated that law, or the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, if we want to refer to it as that, into several languages. One of those is the Greek language. So we have Septuagint was completed by the time Christ came on the scene. In fact, if you look carefully at some of the Old Testament quotes in New Testament, they're more closely related to or connected with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible than they are going right to the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint is called that because there's 70 men who got together in the digital translation. So in the Old Testament, the scribe was considered a biblical scholar is what he was in his day. And so he was a priest. Ezra was a priest, and he's a scribe, and he was one of the ones, like I said, who really did us a great service by bringing about the preserving of the Old Testament writings for us. Ezra was born in Babylon. He was in captivity. He grew up in captivity. So he never knew the freedom of being out of captivity. He was a priest and functioned there in Persia. The Persian king refers to him in chapter 7 and verse 11 as being a scribe. But as he did all that writing and translating and work on the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures is a better way to refer to them, on Hebrew scriptures, he knew intricately the writings of the prophets, the writings of predictions to Moses, the commandments given to Moses. So he knew all of that was going on. And so when it came time to look at what was happening in Jerusalem, he knew the background of all of that, and was teaching that as we'll see that he was doing. So if you look at the book of Ezra, he goes back and he writes, Ezra is writing about something that happened before he was on the scene. So the decree that I just gave you is a decree given by Cyrus in 537 BC, and it's right after Cyrus had become the king and they had overtaken Babylon and had defeated Babylon, and they now were in charge of the captives of the Jewish captivity. And soon after that, he issued this decree that they should be able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this is my personal opinion, and I don't know that I've ever read any commentary who agrees with it or even mentions or thinks about it, but my personal opinion is Daniel was still on the scene when Babylon was destroyed and Cyrus was put in place and became the king over the captive Jews. And Daniel was taken by Cyrus and put in a place of position. And I think that as Daniel's influence on Cyrus that helped him to get to the point where he would write a decree to send the Jews back. He probably sat down, my imagination, Cyrus, you know, these Jews could do a lot better for you, a lot more for you back in the land than they do sitting here. Why don't you let them go back in the land? So one of the things that Cyrus did is he would take some of those different captive people and he would let them go back to their native lands and reestablish it and work the land. So he made that decree in 537, and Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar led a group of about 50,000 people to go back in and to build the temple and to get it established again so they could have worship. When he sent them back, he sent them back, the people back, and he sent them back with the utensils for the temple so they could put those and begin to use those. It was a struggle when they got there. It took about 20 years for the temple to be completed. There's opposition from the Samaritans who were around there, and they didn't want it to happen, so they tried to put a stop to it, and they just kept at it. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah came along and gave encouragement to finish the temple, so eventually they finished the temple and it was ready to go. Ezra, again, wasn't in Jerusalem during those events, and he was just developing his grown-up years at that point. So turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. And the end of chapter 6 talks about the temple being completed and dedicated and having observing the Passover. And then verse, chapter 7, so the, chapters 1 to 6 in his book is him reflecting back on what happened on the building of the temple and all that God was doing through Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar and that group that was there. In chapter 7, he enters on the scene and starts with a first-person narrative and saying about what happened with him. Verse 6, and Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And it says, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of God, of the Lord his God, was upon him. So he goes up and he's given the freedom to go up. And then verse 9, because the good hand of God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice and teach his statutes, ordinances to Israel. So he went up, the temple was built, and he went up with the desire to reestablish worship in the temple. So the building was built, but they weren't worshiping. It was just kind of vacant, and nothing was happening there. So King Artaxerxes, it says in verse 11, now this is a copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes in Jerusalem. And he goes up and he issues the decree for the people to go back and establish and to follow the law of God back in Jerusalem like the intent had been. So it gives a freedom for the people to go. And verse 23, he said, and this is Artaxerxes writing, it says, whatever is commanded of God of heaven, let it be done with a zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not to impose a tax or tribute on any of the priests, Levites. Then he goes on, verse 25, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all of those who know the laws of your God. And you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed on him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for the confiscation of goods and imprisonment. So he empowers Ezra to go back to establish the worship in the temple and to teach the law to the people. So we see four things here. First is we see a zeal for the house of God. In Ezra, we see a zeal for the house of God. He's going back and he sees this taking on, so he's going to go back and make some changes. Verse 27 to 28 are very important because Ezra grasps this and he takes it as coming from the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors before the king's mighty princes. Thus I will strengthen according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So he gets a group of people together, about 1,500 men, and their families, probably about 5,000 people went back with them. And he goes out of his way. Some of the people are reluctant to go back. You know, they've established themselves there, and things have gotten pretty comfortable there, and so they've lost the sight of going back and reestablishing the land. And so he has to go out and he has to recruit people to come back. And that's in verses 15 down. He's recruiting some of the Levites. He said he picked up some teachers and those to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And then also includes their man of insight. So he's recruiting people to go back with them to establish this this worship in the temple. And it doesn't seem to take off. We don't see any record of it really being revived, and Ezra's trying his best to teach it and to get the people going. And this goes on for about 13 years. And he confronts them about mixed marriages. He talks about reconciliation. He puts the treasures back in the temple. He talks about defending offenders. So he's working through all of that to help them get back on focus about the reform that he's trying to bring. 13 years later, Nehemiah comes on the scene. And we talked about him a couple weeks ago, but Nehemiah comes on the scene and he comes in and steps in, and his whole focus is on rebuilding the wall. So he gets them together. Remember, opposition comes. He's got to work through the opposition. He's got to work through the usury problem, the problem with the economics and how they're mistreating those who are poor and the wealthy against the poor. And he works through all of that, and we see that in the first half of Nehemiah. And Ezra's there watching this take place. And then they get so the wall is finished. So when I was in Peru, I taught through Nehemiah, and one of the questions I asked him for a homework assignment was, when Nehemiah wrote his book, I don't think I told you this, when Nehemiah wrote his book, why did he include Ezra in his book? Because it's really Nehemiah's writing about what he did and the law and all of that. So why did he didn't have to bring in the ministry of Ezra, which is really the second half of the book of Nehemiah. Why did he do that? And the people, the students down there got it. You know, it's one thing to have a wall built, a temple built. It's one thing to have the buildings in place, but they're nothing without worshiping God. They're useless. You know, it's not about the buildings. It's about the people. And worshiping God and coming together and supporting one another and caring for one another. So we see that happen in chapter 8. So there's been about 13 years since he first came over. In chapter 8, it says the people gathered as one man in a square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, really that word is they commanded Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. And our understanding is that Ezra had been trying to teach this all along. And now these people, they're planning dawns on them. We have the temple, we have the law, the wall. Things are coming together, and they're saying, we want to learn more about what God is wanting to do with our people. So he says in verse 3, he read it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from the early morning till midday in the presence of the men and women. He stood a wooden platform, podium, and then in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give a sense so that they understood it, understood the reading. That word translating, we're not quite sure what that means. Those people had grown up learning the Persian language and knowing that, and maybe they didn't understand the Hebrew text, so they had translated it that way. But it's also giving them an understanding of what the law said and to understand what it means. So first we see Ezra with a zeal for the house of God. Then we see Ezra with a hunger for the word of God. And hunger for the word of God. So he opens the word and begins to teach him. He has 13 men around him who are helping him explain that and get the word out about what the word of God was teaching. And when the people heard it, they were grieved. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a grieving because they heard it, and all of a sudden they realized how far they had moved away from what the word of God was teaching. And he says, just set that aside, take joy now, because we have the word of God, and we're reading it. And the grief comes really in chapter 9. But they're reading it, and they decide, as they're looking at the calendar, they decide this is the time for the Feast of the Booths. So they have a hunger for the word of God, and then they have a heart for the worship of God. So they read it, they realize part of what we're supposed to be doing is worshiping God, and so they start celebrating the Feast of the Booths. And I can imagine Sanballat and Tobiah there, and they're building all these tents out there, is what it is. Or in that we call a cha'o. It's a wooden frame, and they put brush on the top. But you should be able to look up through the top and see the stars. But they built these, and Sanballat and Nehemiah are probably saying, "What on earth are they doing?" But these bring these temporary buildings in, or just what we would call tents, and they went tent camping, and to remind them of their time in the wilderness and that God brought them through that time so they could celebrate what God was doing. But they're grieving to come because of their sinfulness. And then in verses 17, we see the heart for the worship of God. Then the entire assembly and those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so, from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there's great rejoicing. It's not that they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Booths since Joshua's day. It's kind of like, you know, we had a birthday party like none other. Well, that may not be true. You've had one all through the years, and you know, but it's more of an expression of they put their all into this feast and into the celebration, and they're rejoicing because God had brought them back, and they're able to rejoice once again with the obedience and the sense of we know what God is doing, and He's doing it. So there's great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And so they followed exactly the commandments of God. Then chapter 9 is a prayer that some of the Levites put together as they're talking about the people's response to this, to the reading of the word, to being involved in the Feast of Booths. And then they skip, there's a lengthy chapter about reflecting back on their history and reflecting back on what God had given them in terms of the commandments and the word, and realizing that they had really missed it in terms of obedience. And so there's a long time about just their sin and God's forgiveness, and their sin and God's forgiveness. And so one of the key verses in verse 17, they say, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." And he goes back several times. He comes back, "But you delivered them. You forgave them." And they come back through the history of that time. Verses 1 to, or all the way down to verse 33, they're reflecting back on their ancestors' sin. But in 33, he switches and said, "Now, however, you are just in that all has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." They're starting to look at their own sins and their own failure to obey the commandments of God, and failure in obedience to follow after Him. And they're taking their responsibility for what they have done. And then he follows through that with a covenant that they made to keep the law and address things like the Sabbath worship, the supporting of the temple, not getting involved in mixed marriages and those kinds of things. And so that's part of, you know, Ezra's working with all this and helping them work through it. So there's a passion when they heard the law, there's a passion for worship, and there's a passion for obedience of God. I've just been reading through the putting together of the tabernacle, and the phrase that comes through all the way through that is, Moses did according to all that the word of the Lord had commanded. Did according to all the word of the Lord had commanded. And that's what they're looking at here, is what has God commanded us to do? And there's a passion for obedience. So that's Ezra. And so Ezra, sometimes I think we like to think of him as just, you know, he kind of came through and did some reform and made some changes and wrote something. But he is instrumental. He's one of those unsung heroes of the Old Testament. To me, Samuel's that. You know, you think through Samuel, he's kind of a lesser person than the other. But he's really the one that kept the kingdom together in the transition between the judges and the kings. And I think Ezra is a key person in terms of preserving the Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures for us that we have today. And if he hadn't come on the scene, we don't know what would have happened and whether it would all have been brought together. But God used Ezra in a spectacular way in terms of preserving our Old Testament Scripture. So I'm thankful for him. He's one of my heroes. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you. For your work in our lives, for using somebody like Ezra, who didn't pat himself on the back, but who served faithfully as a scribe and as a, from what we can tell, as one who really pulled together, preserved the Hebrew Scriptures. And we thank you for using key people like that, so that we can go back and we can read Moses and the history of the Israelites, your version of it through the Chronicles and the poetry and the prophets. And we thank you that you use something like Ezra to pull all that together. And help us as we desire to read the Word of God and to follow in obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.